This morning we're continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, and this morning we're looking at what Jesus has to say on the subject of prayer. And it's Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and we start at verse 1. And that's on page 1042 of the Church Bibles. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation." Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, as we've seen in previous weeks, at around about the end of chapter 9, 9:50 to be precise, that's a kind of turning point in Jesus' life. Not only does he move from the north to the south, but he also moves on from having revealed who he is and shared what he's come to do and seen people respond in a variety of different ways. He's now off to Jerusalem to suffer and to effect the rescue that he has come to pull off. Teaching for him is still a priority, and what he's teaching is linked to what he's already revealed. And we see him teaching people already in chapter 10 as to why knowing him is so important. And that's because he is the only means of knowing God, 10:22, the only means of gaining eternal life, 10:23-42, and rejecting him leads to condemnation, 10:13-16, but following him demands everything. So, these two chapters, 11 and 12, may seem like a jumble of different teachings, but if we understand them in their context, it is a great help for us to focus on the issue. So 10:25, there was a question asked of Jesus, "What must you do to inherit eternal life?" So using that, the question about eternal life, using that as the context, we can see what's happening in this passage. So let's together take a look. He begins, "When you pray," Jesus assumes, doesn't he, that we all pray at some time, at least in our life. It may be that we were taught on our granny's knee, "God bless mummy, God bless daddy, and God bless all the children in Africa." Or it is more likely that as we kind of enter adult life and crises occur, things go horribly wrong, things which we feel completely outside of our control, and we feel that only God, we are just driven to ask him to get us out of the mess we're in. I'm sure, as we all know, I can't imagine there were any silent atheists when the Titanic was going down. You see, sometimes it does take a personal crisis or a personal tragedy to get us to turn to God, to realize that this world doesn't deal with everything, that inside us there is a spiritual vacuum, a vacuum that is so obviously filled by God. So, when we pray, and when we do pray, we pray to our Father. God is not a concept. God is personal. Now, of course, God doesn't have a body as we do, although, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ now in heaven does have a body. He has the resurrected body. But when we think of God, we realize that he is spirit. And in that sense, he doesn't have a readily recognizable gender as we do. But nonetheless, he is male. He has chosen to reveal himself as a father. So when we imagine the best qualities that there could be in a father, we recognize that they are derived from him. But Scripture also teaches us that God is like a mother. He is never said to be a mother, though a couple of times he is said to have motherly characteristics, as with a hen caring for her chicks. So similarly, all the positive attributes of motherhood come from him too. But he is not female. Now, why is this? Well, for us, personality is only expressed in a specific gender, in males or females. Very occasionally, and sadly, someone is born with characteristics of both sexes, but they find it impossible to live as both, and so either they decide, or they have it decided for them, to function as one or the other, hopefully to match their chromosome makeup. We only know personality through a particular gender. We don't recognize personality in hermaphrodites. God is not mother, father. God is not bisexual. We couldn't relate to such a God. He is a father, but he is like a mother. That's how he's revealed himself. Of course, this means that he is also personal. Our Father. If we were to jettison the gender of God, we would end up with an it, with no personality. Fortunately, the biblical God, our Father, is personal. You see, Jesus sees us as naturally as orphans, that we're all alone, we're all adrift in the world. But there is a God out there who wants to adopt us into his family, into a personal relationship with him. He scours the earth looking and appealing for us to enter into that relationship. And chucked into the bargain is we then acquire an international family of brothers and sisters. Now that should have a strong appeal today. We have proximity without intimacy. We live and work with others, but socially we keep our distance, either because we've been let down in relationships or because we fear that they might not like the real us. Fortunately, with God, our Father, there are no such drawbacks. The Bible is a record of how he has kept his promises made thousands of years before. And of course, he knows all there is to know about us. He possesses omniscience. And yet he still wants to adopt us into his family. Jim Packer, in a classic book that we should all read once in our lifetime called Knowing God, writes, "To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater." Well, let's have a look at verse 2. What are the first two things that Jesus tells his disciples to pray about? Well, the hallowing of his name and that his kingdom would come. Hallowing his name simply means that we long for God to get the credit that he deserves, that he is given full recognition for who he is and what he's done. We all love when the honours lists are published and the TV features some unsung hero who's been a lollipop man for whatever, 40 years or whatever, that some unsung hero who's done great good in the community receives something in the honours list. Now we want the despised God to get his due recognition. Well, he will when his kingdom comes. I'm told that we live in a postmodern age. One of the interpreters of the New Age is Douglas Copeland, and writing a couple of years ago, he said, "There is a darkness to the future the future is not a good place. Well, of course, if you see nothing beyond this life, I can understand why he's reached that conclusion. But 2,000 years ago, we remember that God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, his Son, set about reversing that doom and gloom outlook when Jesus broke through the barrier of death, when he rose from the dead, and that all who entrust themselves to him look forward to their own resurrection when he returns to inaugurate his new kingdom, the new heaven on earth. You see, the best is yet to come, though it doesn't lie in this life. That is to be our focus in our prayers. The glory of God in Jesus to be acknowledged by all, and for the return of his kingdom when there is a new heaven and a new earth, when there is no more sorrow and sighing, no more sin, when perfection comes again, when paradise that was lost is now restored. Well, we'll skip verse 3 for a moment, but we'll come back to it in a minute. What are the two things asked for in verse 4? Well, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. All of us sin. One wrong action, one wrong word, one wrong thought a day. That's 3 a day, that's 21 a week, that's 1,000 a year. How old are you when you die? Doesn't seem so impressive, does it? So what should we do with what we know are sins? With the wrongs against others, which are ultimately against God. If you live in a shame culture, you can't really do anything about them. You can't get rid of them. You have to live with them, like the Japanese do. No wonder they have such a high suicide rate. But if you live in a guilt culture, there are possibilities of trying to offload this. There are various avenues open to us. We might try repressing it and carrying on. We might try suppressing it, but it's still there. And it can weigh you down. You can get very, very depressed. You can become obsessive about it and become preoccupied with the guilt and get yourself into a state of thinking that you're too bad for anyone and especially for God. But none of those options really solves the problem, as humanists recognize. There's that great classic quote from Margarita Laski. What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have nobody to forgive me. Well, you don't, if you're an atheist. But there is someone to forgive us. Jesus advocates another option to deal with our sins and the burden that they are. And that's confession. That we admit our wrongs to God the Father and we ask for his forgiveness. And you know, it really works. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, the Bible says. A quiet conscience and peace with God, being ready to meet your Maker at any time. They are wonderful privileges, and they're accessed through confession and through claiming the merits of Christ's death for ourselves. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. A sign of our genuineness is that we're prepared to forgive those who've wronged us. Of course, the scale of wrongdoing may vary, but the thinking behind it is that they are fallen human beings just like we are. And if we expect God to forgive us, we must be prepared to forgive them if they ask for it. Now, what's astonishing is that you sometimes come across a person who has really suffered way beyond our own experiences, and yet by the grace of God, they've been able to forgive, and they have blossomed through the trauma, whereas somebody else may have held on to their bitterness and allowed it to chew them up, and they've lost their life. Forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation. Not that God tempts us, but he allows in this fallen world things to happen, and through them he sees, and we see, what we're really like. Will we succumb, or won't we? what really are our priorities in life? Do we believe or not? Temptation is rather like film processing. When the film is immersed in the developer, an image appears. When we are going through our time of trial, our character becomes evident. The experience may refine us or it may ruin us. Either way, they are tough times, best kept to a minimum, best avoided. But when we do go through them, we need God with us on our side. And now, verse 3, back to that. Give us each day our daily bread. We're fortunate here. Our daily bread just turns up. No one need starve. No one need worry where the next meal is coming from. But do we realize just how delicately balanced our environment is? Just change a few tiny variables, like the relationship of the planets to one another. Just a slight tweak in our orbit around the sun, and we'd either be frying or freezing. Maybe this line of the prayer still retains some relevance for us. Notice, though, it's a prayer for our basic needs, not luxuries. There are no prayers for Porsches. We don't believe in a genie god. You know, rub the lamp, the genie appears to give us whatever we tell the genie god to do. But, of course, we're then the god. No, it's simply recognition that we are not so self-sufficient. And, yes, we are dependent upon him. So there are five prayer requests in Luke's abbreviated version of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Two of them, 40%, are for the glory of God to be recognized and for the arrival of his rule, heaven on earth, after the day of judgment. Another 40%, another two, are for ourselves focusing upon forgiveness and the avoidance of temptation so that we make it into the kingdom of God. And then 20% are for our material needs. So 80% focused on heaven and getting there. Is that our focus? Are 80% of your prayers focused upon the glory of God, the arrival of his kingdom, and you're getting there, getting your sins forgiven and praying that you'll be able to avoid temptation when it comes? I suspect it's the classic 80-20 wrong role reversal, isn't it? That we spend 80% of the time praying for what we consider to be our needs and maybe 20% of the time for God and his agenda and our getting into eternal life. So in answer to the question, how do we obtain eternal life, we have some ensuing guidance, 9 and 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. See, if you want to honour God and eternal life that goes with it, then you have to ask for it. The door is open. Without Christ's coming and his sacrifice, the door would be closed. There would be no access to God. But it is now open. And there's no need to be hesitant, is there? There's no need to be hesitant about how your request is likely to be received. Verse 11, which of your fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The gift of the Spirit is just another way that Luke has of saying eternal life. It is, after all, according to Paul, the deposit guaranteeing our eternal inheritance, Ephesians 1:13, And in Old Testament times, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit was in the context of avoiding judgment. It was all about salvation. No doubt, the goodness of God, given what he's done, are signals for us to go through the door, to gain access. And finally, we are commanded to be bold in asking. It is a serious matter. It is, in fact, the reason that we're put on earth, to gain access to eternal life, to acquire God as our Father, to realize our sin and seek forgiveness and eternal life. I tell you, verse 8, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. See, the personal loving Father wants to pardon, protect, and to provide for us, to give us eternal life, to give us that intimate relationship of a child to his Father. We access eternal life by humbly, devotedly, and confidently asking him for it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this little corrective as to the agenda on our prayer life. We thank you also for the reminder that eternal life is the number one issue on our agenda, or should be. That in this life, it's about gaining access to you and to eternal life. We pray that should any here this morning not have accessed it, that they may have been encouraged and emboldened to do so. In your name we pray. Amen.